Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. We're in the same passage that we were in last week, and I expect to be in the same passage again next week. As long as I get through what I hope to get through this week and next week, that will be the end for this portion. We'll get into chapter 4. But today, chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. Romans chapter 3, 21 through 31. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Our Father in heaven, as we come to this time of preaching, we ask that you would grant that we may comprehend your holy word according to your divine will, so that we may learn from it to put all our confidence in you alone, and to withdraw our confidence from all other creatures, from anything else. Please use this word and this preaching as well, so that our old man with all of his lusts may be crucified more and more each day, and so that we may offer ourselves to you as a living sacrifice to the glory of your holy name and to the good, the edification of our neighbor. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oftentimes today when we speak, we are not entirely precise with our words. It's a well-documented fact that our grasp of the English language as a whole within the country is really slipping. Our ability to use words with precision is, in fact, failing. One small illustration of this is the way that many people will use the adjective very instead of finding a more interesting and more precise word. So instead of saying, I was very angry, you could say, I was furious. But language is in a decline and we fall into these simpler and at times sloppier ways of speaking. Instead of saying, I was very tired, you could say, I was exhausted. And we have this tendency to be moving toward a more simple and less precise way of speaking. But another illustration of the way that the use of English language is in some decline is the way that people use words incorrectly. I've told you before about my annoyance with when people use the word literally when they actually mean the opposite, right? Someone might say, I was literally dying of laughter. And I just think, no, you weren't. If you were literally dying of laughter, you would literally be dead. You were figuratively dying of laughter. You were literally using the exact opposite word that you meant. Well, it's a silly example, but we could go on and on about the decline of the use of English today and the way we use words incorrectly, or we moving away from precise words. But words matter. Words really do matter. Words are one of the primary ways that we communicate with one another. if we don't use the right words, then that communication is not able to take place in the way that we would like it to, right? We talk past each other rather than with each other if we're not using words correctly. Words matter. Furthermore, I think it's interesting to think about the fact that Jesus is called the eternal Word of God. The eternal Word of God. It was through His Word that God spoke the world into existence, and it is through His Word that He brings about redemption. And in both of those cases, the Word is Jesus, the Son of God. This tells us that God sees words and communication as fundamentally important to us. In fact, some theologians, I think this was one of the points that Martin Luther made, some theologians have argued that the ability to communicate as we do through language is one of the primary parts of being created in the image of God. So again, words matter. It's important for us to think about words and to use them in the right ways and with precision. And that's especially the case when we come to matters of Scripture. When we come to a passage like Romans 3, verses 21 to 31, we have to remember the words that we find here, they're important. They matter. It's important that we know what these words mean, that we understand them correctly, and learn what is it that God is exactly and precisely saying to us here. There are a number of words in this passage that are very important. Or perhaps we should say they are crucial words. Some of these words are very familiar. Others are a little less familiar, but still understanding precisely what they mean will be critical for us, because only if we have understood them correctly can we be sure that communication has really taken place and we've understood properly what God is saying to us. So, our time today is going to be spent looking at four specific words that are found in this passage. And I hope that this won't just feel like a theological lecture to you. I will be defining these words and explaining what they mean, but what I want you to see is why these words, these particular words, matter. Why is it important for us to know this word? You know, when God says these things to us, it's not just so that we can have an intellectual knowledge of them, but because they're meant to shape the way we live. So for each word that we look at, after I define it and describe it, I do want to give at least one practical use that comes from the understanding of the word, at least one truth that penetrates to our hearts and helps us to live in light of the gospel. You know, our salvation is so rich and so wonderful that no single word can fully describe what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. There is no one word. And so, if the Apostle Paul had wanted to be sloppy or imprecise, he could have just said, oh, we've been saved by His grace as a gift through the salvation which is in Jesus Christ, which God put forward through a salvation by His blood to be received by faith. But that's not the way he speaks. He uses particular words. He says, we've been saved by redemption. We have the justification by faith through the propitiation in Christ's blood. And so what we want to do today is ask, what do these words mean? What's the precise meaning of them, and why do they matter to us? The first word we want to look at is the word redemption. I think we'll probably spend the most time on this one, even though it's more familiar than some of the others. We find it in the text in verse 24. I'll start back in 23 to get the flow. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So as the Apostle Paul is describing our salvation, we're told our salvation comes to us through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does that word redemption mean? One author defines it very simply as this. It's liberation through the payment of a price. Liberation through the payment of a price. Richard Muller says it's the work of salvation described as a rescue from bondage to sin, a rescue accomplished by the payment of a price, and deliverance considered as a ransom or a repurchase. John Murray defines it this way. He says, redemption contemplates our bondage and is the provision of grace to release us from that bondage. One of the ways to think about the different words for salvation is to ask, what's the problem that this word is helping us to understand that has been overcome in our salvation? The word redemption tells us the problem is we are captives. We are in bondage. We need to be liberated because we are prisoners or slaves of some kind. You and I are born into captivity. We come into this world already captives. Our masters are sin and Satan, and we are enslaved to them. They are cruel and harsh masters. They abuse us wickedly. They love to abuse us cruelly, all the while telling us that we're actually very well off for having them as our masters. That's the cruelty and the deception of sin. Even as it is punishing us and abusing us, it says, this is a good thing for you. Perhaps you've heard of something called Stockholm Syndrome. It roughly describes the phenomena where someone who's a hostage comes to sympathize with and perhaps even join the side of their captor. Something like that is happening with our sins. Although we are cruelly abused as prisoners, somehow we nevertheless grow to, in a sense, to love our sin and our cruel master over us, to the point where it has become difficult for us to even realize just how degraded we have become, just how much our liberty has been trampled upon. Oftentimes when the doctrines of grace are preached, people talk about the way that they press down in on our liberties. Not in the least. The doctrines of grace show us just how free we can become. The reality is we are born into the world as captives. We are not free in the way we are born into the world. We are not living a good life as long as we are captive to sin. We are in bondage. So this is the first part of understanding what the word redemption means. It tells us something about our problem. We are in bondage, captive to sin and to Satan. And so redemption then is the work by which that captivity is brought to an end and our bondage is broken. That's what the word redemption means, that bondage is ended. More particularly, the word redemption has the idea of paying a price to bring about the end of bondage. There's a cost to our slavery, to our being freed from that slavery. And redemption describes the cost that is paid. In the ancient world, this word redemption could often be used for paying a price to free a slave or a prisoner of war or even a condemned criminal. This is the way that that word would be used. That's the background for it. So how does this play out in our passage? We are captives who are freed from our bondage by the payment of a price. Well, we've just been told in verse 23 that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all sinners, so we are all under sin's power and guilt. But we have the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus has paid the price that accomplishes our redemption. Let's develop this a little bit more. What was the price that he paid? Well, verse 24 says, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. By his blood. Death is the price that had to be paid, the shedding of blood. That was the cost of our freedom. And that was the price that Jesus paid. The next question is, to whom was the price paid? To whom was the price paid? Now, this perhaps gets a little more tricky because the answer might not be what you think. At times in the history of the church, there's been this idea that the price is paid to Satan, as though Satan has the rights to us And he has to be, in a sense, bought off in order for us to be free. If you've ever read C.S. Lewis's wonderful book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, this is actually the view that's described in that book. Aslan, the lion, has to pay the price to the White Witch in order to redeem Edmund. That's actually not really the biblical concept of redemption. In Scripture, the price is not paid to Satan. The price is paid to God. Now, I don't mean to be bashing the writings of C.S. Lewis. I hope you don't take it the wrong way. As I said a moment ago, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is a wonderful book. I hope you read it. It's much profit you can receive from it. But I think this is perhaps a good time to remember we don't draw our theology from pieces of fiction, and especially when the author is not even a true theologian. Now, C.S. Lewis's expertise was in literary criticism, and he is a wonderful literary critic. He's sort of on the side a bit of a philosopher and theologian, and he does some good things, but we have to be careful about taking too much from it. So please, do read the Chronicles of Narnia, but do so with discernment and be cautious about it. But back to the topic at hand, God is the one who must be satisfied, who requires a payment from us. We really saw this last week, didn't we? It is God's justice that must be satisfied. His justice demands a payment for sin. Because God is righteous, he can't just forget about sin. He can't just ignore it. He can't just let it go away. His justice has to be satisfied. And so the payment goes to God. That's the idea here of the righteousness of God that is being manifested apart from works of the law. So when Jesus dies, when he sheds his blood as payment, it is a payment to God, not a payment to Satan. So this is the essence of redemption. We are under bondage to sin, and Jesus has paid the price of death, to release us from that bondage. Now, why does this word matter? Why does this word matter? What benefit is there to us in thinking closely about the word redemption? Well, let me suggest to you just one reason. And you could take this in all kinds of different ways, but just to touch on it for a moment. If you are a follower of Jesus, your bondage to sin is broken. It is broken. You are no longer a slave who must follow the demands of a cruel master. That pull of sin, the grip that it has on your heart, it may feel strong. You are not a slave to sin. There is no sin that is so strongly controlling you that it is impossible to resist. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that there is always a way of escape when we are faced with temptation. There always is. Why? Because the bondage of sin over our hearts has been broken. Brothers and sisters, we must not get that defeated spirit. Do you ever feel that way? There's some sin that you've wrestled with, maybe for years, maybe even it's just over a short period of time and you've fallen into it, and over the course of a few days you feel trapped in it, and you almost just feel as though you have no choice and you just continue in it. Brothers and sisters, your chains are severed. You do not belong to sin or to Satan, and you do not have to follow them. You don't have to follow them. You are free to do what is good and right. And that doesn't mean it's easy, but it means it's possible. It means as we rely upon the Holy Spirit, as we bathe ourselves in Scripture, and as we receive the grace from our Lord Jesus Christ, there is the ability to overcome sin. As you, I'm sure, know very well, our old masters call to us all the time, don't they? Sin and Satan. And they tell us, remember how great it was when you could sin all the time and not have to feel so guilty about it? Remember when you could do what you really wanted? They try to tell you it was so wonderful back in bondage in Egypt, wasn't it? True liberty is found in Jesus Christ. He has bought it with his blood. And if you trust in him, it is yours. You are no longer captive to your sin. Brothers and sisters, let us not go back to our sins, but stay close to our Savior and the freedom we have in him. Words matter. This is what our redemption tells us. The second word we want to look at is the word propitiation. This is in verse 25. We've read it already a couple of times, but I'll read it once more. Speaking of Jesus, Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. We touched on this word last week. The next one we'll get to, justification, we also touched on that last week. So I think this is why we don't need to spend as much time on it today. But as I said last week, the word propitiation is not one that's often used today, and so it's unfamiliar to most of us, at least outside of Scripture. But it's playing a critical part of the argument here that the Apostle Paul is developing. So let me define it for you. The Greek word hilasterion that's present here, there's some debate among theologians about the meaning of the word. To be honest, I think most of that debate simply comes from people who don't like the meaning of the word, and therefore they try to change the meaning into something else, which is just to say most of the debate is really only among theological liberals. The meaning is really pretty clear. It means the appeasement of the wrath of God against man for man's sin, and this appeasement comes by the shedding of blood. The appeasement of the wrath of God against man for his sin by the shedding of blood. Blood is shed and God's wrath is appeased. It's thought of as a barbarian concept, but it's not. It really isn't. It's the truth of Scripture. One of the ways we know that this is the meaning of this word is that when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the word for the mercy seat, the place of atonement in the tabernacle, was they used this word to translate it. The place where the sacrifices happened and the blood was shed to appease God. So clearly that's what this word means. John Murray says, propitiation contemplates our liability to the wrath of God, there's the problem, and is the provision of grace whereby we are freed from that wrath. So the problem is, we are susceptible to the wrath of God, and propitiation frees us from that wrath. So redemption looked at the problem of our slavery, our bondage to sin, and provides the solution. Propitiation looks at the wrath of God against us and makes provision for that. And again, it's the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, which provides the full satisfaction for the wrath of God, which is against sinners. Now, why does this word matter? Why does the word propitiation matter? What's the benefit to us in thinking about it? It tells us, again, if we are followers of Jesus Christ, God is not angry with us. He's at peace with us. God is not angry with us. He's at peace. There is no longer any hostility between us and God. That's how we're born into the world, at enmity with God. And we are the guilty party. We are the ones who have offended God. God hasn't done anything wrong to us. He created us and he placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden with so many blessings around them. And yet it was mankind that rebelled. We're the offending party. We're the ones who have done something wrong to God, which means he has every right to come against us in his wrath. Every right. Propitiation tells us that Jesus steps in between us and God, and in the shedding of his blood, he appeases God's wrath. As we said last week, this is what soothes the guilty conscience, isn't it? This is what soothes the guilty conscience, all of that sin that we carry around with ourselves each day. Propitiation tells us, God is not angry with me any longer. I am at peace with God. At peace with God. The third word is justification. We've seen redemption, propitiation, now thirdly, justification. This shows up in the text a couple of times. In verse 24, we're told that we are justified by his grace as a gift. In verse 26, we see this was to show God's righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This word shows up in a couple different forms in the text. Justified, justifier. When we get the noun version, it's justification. They're all the same word, just different parts of speech. What's the definition of justification? The most famous definition comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. If you're able to sometime, this is very well worth committing to memory. It says, justification is an act of God's free grace whereby he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. An act of God's free grace, where he pardons our sins and he accepts us as righteous. And he does this only on the basis of the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us as we receive it by faith. So there are two parts to justification. We talked about these last week. The forgiveness of sins and the reception of God's righteousness. And on the basis of these two things, sins forgiven, righteousness received from Jesus, God the judge makes a legal statement where we are declared to be righteous. And both of these come as we trust in Jesus. So redemption looked at the problem of our bondage to sin. Propitiation looked at the problem of the wrath of God against us. Justification looks at the problem of our legal standing before God as guilty. Our legal standing as guilty sinners. And it provides the solution. Because both counts on which we are guilty, that's our violation of the law and our failure to do our duty before God, both of those counts are rectified. And Jesus pays the price for our sins, takes the penalty. And when he gives us his righteous obedience and fulfillment of the law. Now, this may seem a little bit pedantic, a bit overly scholarly, but it's important to notice in justification, we are not made righteous. We are declared to be righteous. We are not made to be righteous. We are declared to be righteous. Remember last week we said, even though we are saved, we continue to be both saint and sinner, sinners and those who are righteous before God. See, justification is not, there's not something magical that takes place where God suddenly makes us to be perfectly holy. What happens is he declares us in a legal sense to be holy. We are becoming more holy bit by bit. That's the process of sanctification. In sanctification, we are growing to be more like Christ. That's where we are being made more holy. That's not what justification is about. Justification is the one-time legal declaration. And that's really important because if it has to do with our becoming holy, then we are never justified in this life. Because we never reach that full measure of holiness that God requires. If justification is about being made holy, we're not justified until we get to heaven, which, by the way, is the Roman Catholic view. Justification happens now. And one moment when God says, this person is righteous. And the legal standing goes from guilty to righteous at that moment. Now, why does this word matter? What benefit do we get from thinking about our justification? For one thing, I would suggest to you that this doctrine, more than any other doctrine, helps us when we wrestle with assurance. When we wrestle with assurance. It may seem strange at first, but thinking about this legal declaration is, I believe, one of the keys when we are wrestling with assurance, because it refocuses where we are looking and how we are thinking. How does this work? In my experience, the problems with assurance almost always happen when we start to look too much at ourselves rather than at Jesus Christ. That's when problems and assurance usually come. We start looking inward and we see, look at this sin, look at these problems. How could I possibly be right with God? How can I possibly be a Christian? You see, we've taken our eyes off of Christ and we've looked down at ourselves. But justification reminds us that Jesus is our lawyer in the courtroom who places himself between us and the judge and who does everything that is needed to satisfy the judge so that the judge can there bang his hammer, what's it called, gavel down upon the podium before him and say, righteous, righteous. And that declaration has been made and it cannot be changed. It is settled. It is a done deal. The judge has made his ruling. Nothing can change it. Nothing can change the legal verdict that the judge has ruled. We are righteous. Righteous. And that verdict has been made in accordance with perfect justice. We saw earlier in Romans, God always judges in perfect judgment, justice. So there can be no challenge to it. There's been no mistake. No one's gotten mixed up. God hasn't forgotten about some sin of ours. It's all been paid for. We have been declared righteous. And so, once the judge says we are righteous, the justice of God secures that declaration so that no one can change it. Even God cannot change that declaration because God would have to become unjust in order to change a just verdict. My friends, do you struggle with assurance? Do you have those nagging doubts and those feelings and you wonder, how can I possibly be saved? You wonder, how can I be good enough for God? Do you ever wonder, maybe even today, how can my sins from just this morning, how do I wrestle with those things? Have they somehow moved me out of favor with God? My sins yesterday, did they make it so that God is no longer pleased with me? So that God has changed his mind? No. Remember your justification. There was one time, one moment, and God said, this person is righteous. If you have faith in Jesus, then God has already made that declaration about you, and nothing, nothing, nothing can change it. You are and forever will be righteous in God's eyes. This is why justification matters. What a joy to hold on to this doctrine. Jesus has done it all for me. God has already declared the truth. Nothing will change it. Nothing will change it. You see, assurance comes when we look at ourselves, but justification tells us to look to Christ, because Christ is our only hope for our salvation. Our only hope. Well, the final word we want to look at is the word faith. This comes up many times in the text. Verse 25. God put forward Jesus Christ as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Verse 30, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Faith. This is a really big one in this passage, isn't it? And throughout the book of Romans, of course, throughout Scripture, the idea of faith is one of the central concepts. But it really, in chapter 4, is going to become the focus. But it comes up quite a bit here, so it's worth talking about for just a few minutes. Let's define faith. Many of you have heard me talk about this before, but I like to keep repeating it. I will continue to do so. I think it is immeasurably helpful for so many situations. True saving faith has three parts. Three parts. Knowledge, agreement, and trust. Knowledge, agreement, or you could say assent, and trust. Memorize these three. Knowledge means there are certain things that we have to know. There are certain basic truths that we must grasp. We cannot trust in Jesus Christ if we don't know who Jesus Christ is. If we've never heard about him, how can we trust in him? So we have to have a basic knowledge about God, about Jesus Christ, about ourselves, about what God has done for us. That's the first part of faith, knowledge. The second is agreement or assent. This means not only do we have an understanding of these truths, but we actually agree that they are true. For instance, I can understand something about a superhero movie, but that doesn't mean I believe it's true. I understand who Superman is, but I don't think Superman actually exists, right? I don't agree. I don't give my assent to that as being true. No, it's just a story. It's possible for us to understand everything in Scripture, at least the much of what's in Scripture, and yet think it's all fiction. There are a lot of people who have that view. So the second piece of true saving faith is to say, not only do I understand it, I really think this is true. This is true. I agree with it. I give my assent to it. Then the third part of saving faith is the most important. It's trust. Trust. Trust is depending on, relying on these truths as the only thing that can save me. It means resting in Jesus Christ and in his work. It means acknowledging I am helpless and hopeless unless these things are applied to me. Okay, so we have these three steps. First, I have to understand it. Second, I have to agree that it's true. But then more than just agreeing that it's true, I have to say, this is my only hope for life and salvation. And God has done these things for me. If we have these three pieces, knowledge, agreement, and trust, that's saving faith. That's what it means to have faith in Scripture. Now, if you look closely at this passage, when that word faith appears, you'll see preposition connected to it. Often it's the word by. Sometimes it's the word through. We are saved by faith or through faith. This is important because it teaches us faith is the instrument that's used to get salvation. Here's what I'm trying to say. Notice, faith is not one of the words used to describe our salvation. Okay? Redemption, propitiation, justification, all three of these words describe our salvation. Faith is not another word for our salvation. Faith does not itself save us. We are saved by faith. We are saved through faith, but it is not the faith that saves us. We are saved by the object of our faith. The person that we have faith in, Jesus Christ. Faith is what connects us to Jesus Christ who saves us. He accomplishes our redemption, our propitiation, our justification. And faith connects us to that. Faith is what makes all of his saving benefits come to us. Which means that by its very nature, faith looks to someone else, not ourselves. It looks to Jesus. It looks away from ourselves. As John Murray writes, faith is self-renouncing, while works are self-congratulatory. Faith looks to what God does. Works have respect to what we are. Faith looks beyond ourselves, looks outside of ourselves. It looks to God in Christ Jesus. It knows these things about him. It agrees with those things, and it trusts those things. And thus, through faith or by faith, Jesus saves us. And again, why does this matter? Why does this word matter? What benefit is there in thinking about faith? I hope that this one is just really obvious, right? If faith is the instrument of our salvation, then we need faith in order to be saved, in order to have redemption, in order to have propitiation, in order to have that justification. If these things are to be true of us, we must have faith. If we are to be freed from the bondage to sin, if we are to have the wrath of God appeased, if we are to receive that legal declaration that we are righteous, then we must have faith. We must have faith. We need this word because by its precise definition, it tells us to look to Christ, to trust him wholly and find him wholly true. To believe his word and his promises that all who come to him will find rest, that those who believe in him will be saved. And that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Without faith, we have nothing. And so, we must ask God to give us this faith, which he gives as a gift. Ask him to give us this faith, which we so desperately need, so that we may enjoy the salvation purchased by Jesus Christ. Well, here we have these four words. There are many others we could have looked at, but we've spent time here thinking about redemption, propitiation, justification, and faith. Brothers and sisters, these are words that matter. They matter because they help to describe the fullness and the richness of our salvation, but they also matter because they do have real and profound implications for the way that we live. These are the words of comfort, of hope, and of life. Let us hold on to these words in their true and right sense. Let us find the help and comfort that God intends us to receive from them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the words which you have used to communicate your salvation. We thank you that you have done so with precision, that you have done so in these particular ways because it helps us to know better what you have done for us and how we may receive it. And that leads more and more to our praise and worship of you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you for our redemption, our freedom from bondage purchased through the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the propitiation, the appeasement of the wrath of God against us for our sins. Thank you for justification, the legal declaration to the world that we are righteous. And thank you for faith, which you grant to us, which enables us to look away from ourselves and to look to our Savior, our dear Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to keep these words in our minds today, tomorrow, throughout the week. May we not forget the salvation which you have won for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.